This evening's reading is Mark chapter 12, and it starts at the very bottom of page 1017 in the church Bibles. Starting at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.' One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'Why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?' The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, 'Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely.' Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more in the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.' This is the word of the Lord."
Got a lot of ground to cover. And I've got quite a few slides, so if you find that a help, then please sit back and enjoy them. And if you don't, then either close your eyes or look at your Bibles. Let's ask God for his help as we open his word together. Heavenly Father, please speak to us all so that we recognize your voice and know what you would have us do to live our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I shall start by asking a question about the Christian life that baffled me for ages. And we'll then look at these five scenes from the temple courts that we've just had read. And at the end, see if we've found any answers to my question that baffled me. So, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? Just as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, so there are spiritual laws that govern your relationship with God. Law one: God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. When I was 18, in about 1970-something or other, about the same time that Tito was talking about, this was how the Christian life was explained. You would approach someone with the question, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? And when they said no, you would say, you'd take them through a little black and white booklet. It's a tract, and I'm told that there have been 2.5 billion of these printed over the years. Nowadays, there's an animated website, fourlaws.com. But those of you connected, please don't look it up now. The problem for me was that I couldn't quite grasp what the wonderful plan was. I could understand that I'd done wrong, thought more about myself than pleasing God or anyone else, and needed to make some serious life changes and receive forgiveness from Jesus. But I didn't know what I was supposed to do next. What is life for? Well, where do we go today to find the meaning of life? I had a little web search for the meaning of life and found just loads of nonsense. Some of it funny, but largely it shows that people just have no idea or very strange ideas about what we're here for. When Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem, he should have found the people with all the right answers. The temple was the place where you met God and where you could hear God's wisdom for life. But as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, Jesus found something shockingly different. Now, Mark arranges his gospel to make it very easy for us to understand and remember events. He often groups things in twos and threes and sometimes in eights, with either similar or contrasting messages. And our passage today is the last five events of the eight events in the temple courts. Marriage in the afterlife, the greatest commandment, a question about the Messiah, proud religious teachers, and finally, the widow's coins. Well, last week we heard about the first three, and as we remind ourselves of last week's talk, let me show you some of Mark's symmetry in how he arranges his gospel story. The first one last week was when Jesus asked two questions designed to get him arrested and killed, or when Jesus was asked two questions designed to get him arrested and killed by the leaders of the temple. And the eighth event is where a poor widow gives two small coins designed to glorify God. Two questions and two coins. And before you think that it's a fanciful coincidence, please bear with me. For those interested, I can lend you a book which shows the links throughout the Gospel of Mark, which helps you with memorizing it. You see, originally, the Gospels were passed on by word of mouth. So they're written so they're easy to remember and retell many times without missing bits out. Let's look at the second event last week, was the parable of the bad tenant farmers who rejected or killed everyone their landlord sent, even killing his son. And the seventh event makes it clear who Jesus is talking about. The third event was another attempt to catch Jesus out by getting him into trouble for evading Roman taxes. They ask him an unanswerable question. Whatever he replies, we'll condemn him. But of course, Jesus is totally in control and gives an answer which amazes everyone. And Mark mirrors this incident with event six, where Jesus asks them an unanswerable question. And in a moment, we'll look at the fourth and the fifth events and see if you can find something that is mirrored in these two events. But before we do, let's just ask ourselves, what is Mark telling us in these incidents in the temple courts? Is there a central theme? What are we told that we simply must not miss? Was it just for the benefit of those living around Jerusalem, or are there important things for us to grasp today? You might say it teaches us about money, paying taxes, and giving to God as well. Not just about what we can afford, but giving our whole lives. Or perhaps it's here to warn us about following religious leaders who look flashy and wise, but actually are just looking after themselves. Or maybe it's all about the setting. What Jesus is saying is that the old way of meeting God through the sacrificial system that took place in the temple was being replaced by a new way. Perhaps the main thing is to teach us who Jesus is, that he's the son of David, the Messiah, the son of the owner of the vineyard, who would be badly treated and killed, yet would still become the conquering king, showing God's amazing mercy as well as his vengeance and justice. Or maybe you think that the summary of the law is the key thing. It's all about loving God with our everything and our neighbour as ourself. We'll see what you think when we're done. First, let's look at marriage in the afterlife. Now, the Sadducees were a religious group with some strange ideas. They only read the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't read any other part of the Old Testament, and they didn't believe in life after death. So they tended to live for the day. They became rich because that's what they lived for, and they were scrupulous about laws of inheritance. If there is no afterlife, then you might as well make sure that all your worldly goods are kept by your descendants. And they had a long-running dispute with the Pharisees, who did believe in life after death. So they'd concocted this clever argument to prove that they were right and the Pharisees were wrong. So they tried it out on Jesus. What did they have to lose? Maybe this teacher would help them prove that those Pharisees were wrong. Let's look at verse 18 in our passage. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first one married and died without leaving any children, and the second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? There it is, a neat little story. In those days, it was important to maintain an inheritance through an heir. And if a man dies without any children, it was the responsibility of his brother to marry the widow and keep the family line going. So the Sadducees used this very unlikely but possible scenario of all seven brothers marrying the same woman. It was like a convoluted plot from Midsummer Murders. Or maybe the wife was just a dreadful cook. Anyway, in their view, this provided conclusive proof of how stupid those Pharisees are to believe in a resurrected bodily existence, where you'll end up with seven men all being married to the same woman. It was a scandalous idea. Surely this teacher will get their point. He'd already put the Pharisees in their place several times, and you can see them sitting back smugly, waiting to receive praise from Jesus for their wise parable. But the response is not what they had in mind at all. Verse 24. Jesus replies, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven." Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So it's a complete disaster. Not only has Jesus disagreed with them and made them look ignorant, they did not know the scriptures or the power of God. What an insult. He takes them to Genesis, to the story of Moses and the burning bush, where God tells Moses his name. His name is Yahweh, or I Am. And he describes himself as being the I Am God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom were long dead by the time of Moses. So if God was the I Am of the dead, then Jesus says that the dead must have still been around, alive, after death. But you know, you could feel sorry for the Sadducees, because even if they had followed all of the books of the Old Testament, there are only a few Old Testament passages in places like Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea that speak of a resurrected life. And some of those are quite hard to understand. You can probably think of some of them, like Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Well, let me read Psalm 16, verse 9. Listen carefully to what it tells us about life after death. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. But you see, there's no mention here of rising to a life without marriage, nor is there any other in the Old Testament passages. See, Jesus was telling them things that people had speculated about for years and got wrong. There were all kinds of weird ideas about at that time. For example, some thought that when you die, you get your same body back again to live exactly as you did before, a kind of rewind and replay idea. Or that your spirit goes on to in some kind of paradise state, maybe a state of bliss, or perhaps in a place like Hades, which is a better world where you've forgotten all about the troubles of this life. Or maybe life just goes on, death is only an illusion, you just continue living immortally somewhere else. And some simply believed there was no afterlife. Or that all that mattered was a good remembrance of the dead for the sake of family honour and reputation. But where had they got all these ideas from? Jesus tells them how they should have found the truth. And it's the same today. What do we believe? How do we find the truth? Where do we go? Who do we listen to? Well, first, get to know the Bible. All of it, not just the first five books or 39 books of the Old Testament, but for us, all 66 books. And second, recognize God's power. Jesus was amongst them. Listen carefully to him. For us, ask God to illuminate the Bible passages that we're reading. Otherwise, we might just sink. Then he tells them more about life after death. First, you will get a resurrected body. Second, but there is no marriage, nor marriage obligations in the afterlife. Just like the angels do in heaven, so you will not marry. But that's all that Jesus tells us here. But if you're like me, you'll want to know more about eternal life. What will we do? Will we recognize others? Won't we be worried if some of our friends and family are not with us and with Jesus? Well, sadly, I haven't got time to look at that now, but there are good answers if we look carefully. But we just move on to episode 5 in the Temple Mount series. See if you can spot the mirror link with episode 4 that we just looked at. A teacher of the law not far from the kingdom of heaven. Now here is an abbreviated Ten Commandments. Which would you say is the greatest commandment? You know, today, in our culture, we ignore just about all of them. To start with, to say that there is only one God, the God of Israel, as opposed to all the other gods in this world, is completely politically incorrect. And we love our idols, our musicians, film stars, TV presenters. And you can go through all 10 commandments and find ways that our society has almost completely abandoned God's law. Stealing is okay in certain cases. You know, it's okay to take a long lunch break at the pub. Even murder's okay by most people if the person being killed is either not yet born or is someone suffering a terminal disease. No wonder our society is in trouble. But Jesus tells us that all the commandments are still important, and he gives us a simple summary. Let's follow the story in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all our heart, with all our understanding and with all our strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Here in the temple courts, in the midst of wrong ideas, wickedness, and evil plotting against Jesus, we find one religious leader who appears to be true and trying to understand what God wants of him. You might expect Jesus to shout out, "Yes, at last! Someone who understands, spot on, well done, good try." But in fact, Jesus says that he is merely close. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But what had this man missed? Surely there can't be a greater summary of the law than this one that he just said, and he'd agreed with it. Law one, there's only one God, the Lord God of Israel, our Lord and our God. You are to love him with all that you are. Give him your all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and your strength. And law two, love your neighbour as yourself. Well, I think we find a clue in the man's response. Look at the last few words of verse 33. He says that the law is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, he was enthusiastic about the Ten Commandments. In fact, about 631 laws that he was enthusiastic about. And he was probably a good man. But maybe he hadn't understood the serious consequences of sin. Perhaps he thought that trying to live a holy life, keeping your nose clean, being nice to people, was all that was needed. He should have expected something more. Not just what to do, but the means of doing it. How to be forgiven when you go wrong. That was the vital role of the sacrificial system. How was God going to solve the problem of our sinful rebellion when we constantly fail to keep his commandments? Of course, we know that the answer is the cross of Christ. The way to enter God's kingdom is through the forgiveness of sins that leads us to right living, peace with God, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be nice if we knew that this man thought about what Jesus had said, that you're not far from the kingdom of God. And he mulled it over. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, the penny dropped. And he became one of the first followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. Well, we'll just have to wait until we meet Jesus to find out. But to get back to our story, how does this teaching apply? What does it mean to give God my everything? How would this affect my friendships, my family, my time, my money, energy, knowledge, qualifications, fitness, skills, responsibilities, expectations, desires, and hopes? You can see why the crowd were fascinated by Jesus and what he said. He left people wanting to know more. There was always something new to learn. What would they hear next? Well, next, it's Jesus' turn to give the crowd a seemingly unanswerable question. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, verse 35, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Well, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 and in effect says, how can the Messiah be both a descendant of David and hence inferior to David? And yet David calls him Lord, who would be superior to David. And of course, we know that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was writing about Jesus the Messiah, who was both an earthly descendant of David and also David's Lord and God. And the crowd were delighted with his teaching. He was worth listening to. They were hearing some of the deepest mysteries of God, that God would become a man, live amongst ordinary people, suffer rejection and be killed in order for us to be forgiven, then be raised to life, and then he would sit beside his Father to judge all those who've rejected him. And they were hearing all of this from the mouth of God himself. But I wonder just how much they understood. Quickly, we must look at the last two incidents. Jesus warns the crowd about the teachers of the law. Verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." By now, I think the crowd have got the message. To spot a dreadful religious leader, here are the traits: expensive clothes, a demand to be honored, being on show, praying long prayers that make them sound superior, and exploiting the needy to get rich. These are the outward signs that things are wrong in the heart. But you might like to think of the opposite of these traits. What would show that our hearts are right with God? And cleverly, Mark gives us just the picture with his last scene. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money in the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this woman, this poor widow, has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Here is a wonderful contrast: rich folk showing off their generosity, but actually giving very little of their riches, and the poor widow giving all that she has to God. Which do we most resemble? This may be uncomfortable for those of us living in luxury to think about what it means to give everything away to God. But maybe that's why Mark ends his account of the temple courts with this story. Jesus shakes up our selfish thinking. He takes us back to God's plan for mankind, to the Ten Commandments, which he says is all about living wholly for him. Not to live for ourselves, but to live for him and for others. So we got to the end. How would you summarize these eight temple scenes? We have a huge range of voices to listen to and some challenging words to consider. Who do you follow? Don't let's be like the evil teachers of the law, who were living for themselves, or the Herodians, who rejected Jesus' message, or the sad Sadducees, who didn't read their Bibles properly, or even believe in life after death. And let's go one step further than the sincere teacher of the law, who is not far from God's kingdom, but still not quite there. Let's ponder what it means to give my all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Let's be like the poor widow who gives her all. Finally, have we found any answers to my original question? What is God's wonderful plan for my life? What is the meaning of life? Over the years, wise church leaders have tried to answer the question, what are we here for? Perhaps the most famous answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or another version goes, God made us to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. How do I live my life to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Well, let's ask God for his help in understanding these words of Jesus and applying them to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great you are and how wonderful are your ways. Thank you for showing us the truth in your Son, Jesus Christ, for exposing evil religious leaders who serve themselves and not you. Please save us from following such people. Please lead us to eternal life in your kingdom. May we see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more dearly, nearly, day by day. Please challenge us. Please encourage us. Please teach us to live our lives to glorify you. For we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.